William Shakespeare authored a comedy that he entitled The Taming of the Shrew. Luke chapter 16 presents a parable that I like to entitle The Taming of the Shrewd. It's a lesson on spiritual caginess. I bet you didn't think there was such a thing. Spiritual caginess. This is what we find in this first parable. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, a steward was a man's business manager. A wealthy man could hire a steward to rule over his affairs, so to speak. He put his steward in charge of his resources. He handled his resources. He paid his bills. He conducted business in the master's name. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that we are God's stewards. God has entrusted His resources to us, and it's up to us to handle spiritual truth and to appropriate God's promises to reach out and touch our world for Jesus Christ. Now, we're told here that this man had wasted his master's goods. Apparently, he had not handled his responsibilities well. This word wasted here is the same word that's translated prodigal over in chapter 15 in reference to the prodigal son. So I guess you could say in chapter 15 we have the parable of the prodigal son. Here we have the parable of the prodigal steward. And so he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now the accusation had been leveled against this man that he had been flippant and frivolous in his responsibilities. He had not handled the master's wealth well. He had squandered it. We're not told really if the accusations were true or not. No record is even given of the steward's response to his master, and apparently it didn't matter. From the master's mouth, the impression is given that the steward's guilt or innocence didn't much matter now anyway. These words, "you can no longer be steward," sounds pretty conclusive. It sounds like the man's mind has already been made up. And the point of the parable is really not what's happened to this point anyway, but what happens from here? How the steward goes about responding to his getting fired and terminated from his job. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." This guy was afraid of that mean Mexican. You know his name? Manuel Labor. This steward was used to a healthy salary and white-collar work. Man, he didn't want to go out and dig ditches. He was too dignified to beg. So what was he to do? His wife and his family was about to be set out on the street. He says, "I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. Now, 100 measures of oil... equaled about 800 gallons, which represented the yield from about 450 trees. This would have been the annual profits from a very large grove. And so he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He cut his bill in half. The man would have been foolish not to jump on such an opportunity. The steward had done him a very big favor. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. 100 measures of wheat equaled about 1,000 bushels. This represented the profits on almost 100 acres. The discount was only 20% here. We're told next, he says, and he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. He gives him a 20% discount versus the other guy's half-off deal. But the volume of the savings was far greater, about 5 times greater. Wheat went for more than olive oil. The whole point is that this man's making friends. He's done both the tree keeper and the farmer a big favor, and he's setting himself up for some future employment. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Here's the trait the master commended. It's shrewdness. We don't usually think of shrewdness as a Christian virtue, do we? But here he commends him for shrewdness, for caginess, for craftiness, for resourcefulness. This man is sharp, he's opportunistic, he's smart, he's clever, and Jesus approves. The Greek word translated shrewd is the word phronemos, which actually means intelligent in practical skills. You probably could call it common sense. Jesus commends this man for his common sense. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Someone has said there are two types of people in the world. Those who can do stuff and those who can get stuff done. This man was the latter. He had a knack for getting things done, for figuring a way out of a dilemma. He had a knack for using the system to accomplish his purposes. And he uses this system. He goes to his master's debtors and he cuts them a deal in order to gain favor in their eyes and future employment. It's true that when it comes to managing material resources, sometimes the sons of light are not as shrewd as the children of this generation. Sometimes Christians are very poor in their management of physical and material resources. Just because we're citizens of heaven doesn't mean that we're exempt from understanding how things are done on earth. We need to know how the system works. Then we need to work it in order to advance the purposes of God's kingdom. There are pastors that can plunge the depths of theological meaning, and they can articulate with great simplicity complex biblical truths. But these same pastors don't have the business sense to balance a checkbook or the common sense to lay out a parking lot properly. And church members are no different. For some reason, we think it's a sin to shop for the best deal, to barter, and to try to bring down the price. Churches spend way more than they ought to because they're trying to be nice and not to offend, rather than being shrewd and trying to work for the best deal. You can be nice and shop the price at the same time. As Christians, we need to be both hard-nosed and soft-hearted at the same time. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus strikes the balance when he tells his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's the balance. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Shrewd in our dealings here on earth. Spiritual in our attitudes and motives. Throughout our building project, we tried to be harmless as doves. Pure in our motivation. But at the same time, we wanted to be wise as serpents. Shrewd in our implementation. We negotiated. And we rarely paid the asking price. We shopped for the best loan and we put together a presentation that would impress bankers and promote us as a good investment. When we went to the county, we researched how the system worked, found out who to talk to and who could get things done and how to address their concerns in getting them to address ours. And yet at the same time, we were honest in our dealings. We maintained our spiritual convictions. We were shrewd in earthly matters while at the same time true to heaven's calling. This is the goal. We need to be both spiritual and shrewd. As I see it, the servant here was shrewd in five areas. First, he recognized that what we do today has an effect on the future. He made friends today so that he could ensure some employment later on down the road. We need to be strategic in our planning. We don't need to let life slip up on us. We need to always stay a couple of steps ahead in our thinking. That's shrewdness. Second, this man invested in relationships. It's the wise man who sees people as his greatest resource. A wise Christian realizes that the kingdom of God is not made up of buildings and programs and institutions, but it's all about people, and he invests in people. Third, this man acts quickly, and he seizes the opportunity. Apparently, it was well within his authority to reduce these debts, to facilitate their payment. He was fired and he had taken a fall, but he landed on his feet because he refused to drag his feet. He jumped on the opportunity and he played it smart and set himself up for the future. You know, life is like baseball. You sit in your position the whole game. You never get a ball hit to you. It's boring. You go out on the field, you pay attention, you come off the field, on and off, until finally you get to the bottom of the ninth. Nothing's come your way the whole night. And then in that dramatic moment, two out, bases loaded, scores tied, the ball's hit to you. And whether you take advantage of the opportunity will be determined by whether you were ready for every single pitch all night long. That's how life is. It's going out and doing the right thing every day. It's going out occupying where God has placed us, fulfilling our calling, doing what God has called us to do. And then suddenly, out of the blue, comes an opportunity. And the shrewd man takes advantage of it. He jumps on it, like this man did. Fourthly, he created a win-win situation. This is shrewdness. Notice what happens here. The debtors are happy because their debt is reduced dramatically. The master's happy because his surge of money increases his cash flow. The servant is happy because he's made friends that'll ensure some later employment. A shrewd man who finds solutions where everyone walks away a winner goes by another name. He's also called a peacemaker. And fifthly, this man uses earthly temporal systems in order to accomplish higher purposes. As a Christian, we should have our heart in the heavens, but we should have our feet firmly planted on the earth. We need to learn as much as possible about how the world works, not so that we can emulate it, but so that we can manipulate it to accomplish God's plans and purposes. Just because God lives in our hearts doesn't mean we should turn off our heads. God guides through both quiet times and through quick wits. As you follow Jesus, don't leave common sense behind. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Spiritual shrewdness, righteous resourcefulness, Christian caginess is using our earthly means, our money even, to win people to Jesus Christ and build forever relationships. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Good questions. If you're not smart enough to navigate the basics of life, how can you be entrusted to lead in spiritual issues? Don't tell me how you've learned to thrive spiritually if you don't even know how to survive physically. Guys are always stepping up in the church, giving us advice, who can't even hold down a job. If you can't handle the basics of life, don't come talking about this great spiritual truth that you have. If you're not faithful in what is little, how can you be faithful in what is much? The same is true with churches. If a church can't manage its money, what is least, why should you trust it in terms of spiritual matters, that which is much? Of course, anyone can make a mistake, but ministries that consistently mishandle funds shouldn't be supported. We need to pull the plug on them. No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. Now, at first glance, you might think this is a prohibition against a man committing bigamy. No servant can serve two masters. That's not what he's saying, though. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, for you cannot serve God and gold. It's one or the other. It's been said, make money your God and it will plague you like the devil. But if you make money your servant, you can use it to glorify God and you can become instrumental in the kingdom of God. It's okay to make money as long as you don't make it more than it is. Money is just a tool to be used for God's glory and for the good of others. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Literally, it means they turned up their noses toward him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees had interpreted material wealth as a sign of God's blessing. They equated riches with righteousness. Jesus says, no way. It's not what's in your wallet that counts. It's what's in your heart. In fact, many of the characteristics that man exalts, God actually abhors. Remember the Christians of Laodicea. They lived the lifestyle of the rich and famous. In Revelation 3, verse 17, they say of themselves, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." But Jesus sees them in a totally different light. He sums them up by saying, "Do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and naked?" God measures success on a totally different scale than does People magazine or the Wall Street Journal or Time or Newsweek. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. This Greek word translated pressing means to act with force or to move violently. See, Satan has a hold on us. Before we come to God, Satan has us in his clutches. And there has to be a breaking away. There has to be a violent act to break out of his clutches and come to God. Virtue requires violence. Peace comes when we press towards God. Nobody sashays into the kingdom of God. It's a violent act to break out of Satan's hold and walk into God's family. Like a NASA rocket, it takes a sudden, violent, explosive burst to break sin's gravitational pull. Then it takes a controlled burn in our hearts to stay above the pull of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that supplies the fuel, the sudden burst and the controlled burn to break the hold of sin and Satan and put our lives into an orbit around God. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the smallest stroke on the smallest letter. Jesus is saying that not even the little strokes on the letters in the originals are going to fail. They're going to be fulfilled. His word is true. All that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now this verse seems out of place at first. Why is the sin of divorce mentioned and included in a discussion about money? Well, if you read any statistics lately on divorce, you'll find that the number one reason for divorce is financial problems. It's not infidelity. It's not in-law problems. It's not personality conflicts. The number one cause of divorce is financial problems. For many couples, it's not until death do us part, it's until debt do us part. bad decisions, big bills, burdensome loans act like a wet blanket that smothers the flame of love. Jesus reminds us that to divorce a spouse for an unbiblical reason is the equivalent of committing adultery. To divorce a spouse and then remarry another for a reason not sanctioned by God is the equivalent of adultery. Malachi 2 verse 16 tells us that God hates divorce. You deal with financial pressures by getting some counsel, by sitting down and working out a budget, by talking through the issues, by learning some discipline and tearing up your credit cards. We all need a little plastic surgery. Need to cut up our credit cards. But you deal with financial problems by taking action, by being diligent, not by divorce. A young pastor serving in his first church was worried about offending some of the members of the church. And so he closed his sermon on the afterlife with these words. "And now, my friends, if you do not believe these truths, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences." An old farmer came up to him after the service, and he said, "Pastor, by grave eschatological consequences, do you mean hell?" Pastor kind of sheepishly nodded, "Yeah, I guess so." Farmer said, "Well, if that's what you meant, why didn't you just come out and tell us?" Well, Jesus had no qualms about talking about hell. He did just come right out and tell us. He spoke often about hell, and the reason? Because He had seen it. He was the one man who had seen hell with His own eyes. He had heard the screams from hell. He had seen the flames in hell. He had seen firsthand the look on the people's faces as they were tormented in hell. And so Jesus spoke about hell with a quiver in His voice, with a tear in His eye, with love oozing from every pore of His body. He spoke about hell, and He warned the people not to go there, and He showed them how they could be saved. In March 1991 issue of U.S. News, an article appeared entitled "Hell's Sober Comeback." It was based on a survey about people's beliefs in hell. And it talked about how that a belief in hell was on its way up, that it was rising within the population. The report revealed that 78% of all Americans believe in heaven, and 60% believe in hell. Both totals mark an increase over previous years. One of the details that surfaced was that women are more likely to believe in hell than are men. I've yet to figure out why. Also, the age group 18 to 29 are more likely to believe in heaven and hell than their seniors. But what was interesting was how many people believed that they were going to hell. Of men, 73% said that they had a good chance of going to heaven, but only 5% said that they had a good chance of going to hell. Among women, it was even less. More believed in hell, but fewer believed they were going there. Only 3%. Apparently, most people believe that there is a hell, but very few people want to face the fact that they might be headed in that direction. Jesus wants to make sure that you don't go to hell. Hell is no trivial matter. It's nothing to laugh about. You are made for heaven, for God, not for hell and separation from God. Jesus wants to make sure that you arrive alive. And so He gives us a glimpse of the horrors of hell, of the hope of heaven. And He makes sure that we know the way. He says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." A rich man living in opulence and luxury, a poor man outside his own gate in abject poverty, just as the prodigal son ate the
pods that were thrown to the swine. This man lives off the table scraps that come from the rich man's table that he's able to steal out of his garbage. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels. The angels acted as his pallbearers to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Remember, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, heaven remained closed even to believers. Until sin had been completely and fully atoned for, no one was deserving of entering into the presence of a holy God. In Old Testament times, everyone, believers and unbelievers, went to a place called Hades, or as it was called in the Old Testament, Sheol. Hades was like a duplex, two rooms separated by a great chasm. One side was called the abyss, or the bottomless pit. It was the place of torment. This was where the rich man found himself. The other side of the duplex was the home for Lazarus and for those who like him, who had believed in God's promises. Here it's called Abraham's bosom. In another place, Jesus refers to it as paradise. Though Hades is a spiritual place, though it exists in the spiritual dimension, it is apparently located parallel to the center of the earth. We know that, for while Jesus' body was in the grave, his soul traveled to Hades. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights," where? "In the heart of the earth." It was during that time, those 3 days and 3 nights, that according to Ephesians 4, verse 9, Jesus first descended into the lower parts of the earth. There he gathered up the believers who had trusted in God's promises. And as Ephesians tells us, he took captivity captive. He rallied those Old Testament believers under his wing. And he ascended after having descended into the halls of heaven. And he flew those believers into the very presence of God. Having offered the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus was able to empty Hades of all its believers and usher them into the throne room of God. Today, the believer no longer stops over in Hades. We go immediately to heaven when we die. When Paul was speaking of death in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he described it as to depart and be with Christ. But on the other side of the duplex, it's still business as usual. It's still punishing those who have rejected Christ until they will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. And so the rich man was in Hades, in this place of torment. He saw Lazarus. And he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Even in hell, the rich man is trying to order Lazarus around. A man once saw a vision of hell, where he was led down this dark labyrinth of black, dank cells. Each cell was identical. Surprisingly, though, they weren't really like prison cells at all. They were kind of churchy, in fact. They were almost religious looking. They almost looked like little, you know, alcoves that you might find in a liturgical church. Incense and ornamentation and so forth. And in the center of every room, there was an altar. It was the centerpiece of the room. He looked into each room, and there lying on the floor. In some rooms, bowing on its knees, in other rooms, lying prostrate, was an emaciated, shriveled up, skeleton-like creature, bowing down and worshiping and praising. The man was surprised. He asked his guide, he said, "Hey, who are these people worshiping here in hell?" The guide answered, "They're worshiping themselves. They're involved in pure self-worship. Guys, we need to understand that pride is the national religion of hell. Each man has an idol. It's himself. Each man in hell serves a god. It's himself. Selfishness rules the halls of hell. In hell, as on earth, all the rich man can think about is himself. He wants relief from the intense agony that he's experiencing. A cool touch of water for his parched lips and for his burning body. But Abraham says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham."
Beg you. Notice the irony here. Notice who ends up the beggar. It's the rich man. Notice that Lazarus ends up the rich man. The rich man becomes the beggar, and the beggar becomes the rich man. How eternity is going to turn things topsy-turvy. Going to be a lot of surprises in eternity. He begged him, and he said, "Ask him that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." They need to see a miracle. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Obviously a reference to his resurrection. But you know what's interesting? Just a few days later, another man by the same name, a man named Lazarus, was raised from the dead. But how did they treat Lazarus? Well, you can turn over to John chapter 12, verse 10, and you can discover that some of the Jews hated Lazarus, and they sought to kill him because he was pulling people away toward Jesus. They did send a man from the dead to witness of Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. You know, we often want a miracle. We often think that if we can produce a miracle, you know, we can convert our unsaved friends. "Oh, Lord, I'm having a barbecue tonight. Lord, I'm going to put the steaks out on the grill. And Lord, it would be so cool if I could just call fire down from heaven and light up those steaks." "Or Lord, I've got that swimming pool in the backyard. If I could just part the waters of my swimming pool. Or at the least, Lord, you know, let me just walk across the water without getting my shoes wet. Let me just show them a miracle, Lord." We think that if we can manufacture a miracle, people will be saved, but we're naive. Jesus worked all kinds of miracles, and yet the people didn't believe. Romans 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People can behold a miracle and walk away amazed, but they remain unconverted. Their heart has not been touched. On the other hand, the Word of God is powerful, and it sinks deep into the hearts of men. And when we're touched by the Word of God, we're never the same. We need the Word of God. That's what converts. That's what God has provided for the salvation of our souls. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Man, I believe the hottest spots in hell are reserved for the bad guys who target our children for evil. The drug dealers, the porno pushers, and the child molesters. The hottest spots in hell are reserved for those who target the little ones. But also included in this term, little ones, are the new believers, the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors who had found new life in Christ. And Jesus is saying here, woe to the Pharisees who are looking down their noses at these new believers, who are scoffing at them and in doing so discouraging them. It would be better for them to be fitted in concrete wetsuits and tossed into the Galilee by the Jewish mafioso than for them to hassle these little ones and have to stand in judgment before a holy God. Take heed to yourselves. Now, we can get ranting and raving about all the child molesters in the world, but take heed to yourselves. But by the grace of God, there go I. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Rather than allow a grudge to grow, rather than harbor a hurt, when someone offends you, let them know. You husbands and wives need to do this. Don't just sit and stew about it and brew about it and get all up in a hissy about it. Sit down and talk it out. Let someone know. It may be that they'll repent and that you can forgive them. But whether they repent or not, it's unhealthy for you to nurture ill feelings, brew up a pot of bitterness. Forgiveness comes after a person repents, but avoiding a root of bitterness begins at the very moment of that offense. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you need to forgive him. You got to be kidding. My husband does this all the time. I've stopped believing him. But Jesus says you need to forgive him. If he says that he repents and knows what it means to repent. Repentance is doing whatever it takes to make a change. That's what repentance is. It's saying, God, I'll do whatever it takes to curb this behavior, to stop what I'm doing. You show me, Lord, I'll do it. When someone approaches you with that kind of willingness, you have no other alternative to forgive them. Even if they stumble and fall and have to repeat the process, you still need to forgive them. The apostles must have been thinking, wow, to forgive like that. We need help. And so they said to the Lord, increase our faith. If you could ask Jesus to increase something in your life, what would it be? Well, Lord, increase my pay. Lord, increase my drive. I'd sure like to hit that golf ball 300 yards. Lord, increase the mileage on my car. Lord, increase my friends. Lord, increase the love in my heart. But the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. They understood that the key to living the Christian life successfully is to walk by faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now it's interesting, they say, Lord, increase my faith. But Jesus doesn't do anything to increase their faith. He tells them to focus on the faith that they've got. Because they've got all the faith that they need. It might only amount to the smallest seed, that seed of a mustard plant, but take the little bit of faith you've got and begin to nurture it. Begin to feed it. Begin to cultivate it. Get with Christian friends and fellowship. Come and hear the Bible studies. Spend time every day in prayer. Do some things to nurture your faith, and then it will begin to grow. They asked the Lord, increase our faith, but Jesus knew that it was within their own power to increase their own faith. If they would just nurture it and cultivate it and do those daily disciplines that makes faith grow and gives it muscle. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Or as it says in the Greek, no, not really. I love that Tostito commercial. You've seen it. Guy says, no, not really. So likewise you, talking about breaking our concentration. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. A servant doesn't expect a bonus for doing what he's already been paid for and paid to do. Now, Cal Ripken is a wonderful shortstop. He plays for the Baltimore Orioles. And they pay him a very handsome salary to come to the ballpark every day and play baseball. But what bothers me is all this hoopla over this consecutive game streak. I mean, nobody gives me a car for coming to work every day. That's what I'm supposed to do. Nobody pats you on the back and the president doesn't show up to thank you for being there at work every day. You know, a servant does his job. He doesn't expect a bonus for doing what he's expected to do. You don't expect a special reward for doing the basics, for just being there and fulfilling your duty. You know, there were many years ago, the word that propelled America was that word duty. Now the word that propels us is the word entitlement. Everybody thinks they're owed something. You remember a few years ago when McDonald's ran the ad campaign, "You deserve a break today." That's what's wrong with our society. Everybody thinks they deserve a break today. Even we Christians develop the attitude that just because we've gone out of our way and witnessed to a couple of people, or maybe given a tithe or two, or just because we walked some little old lady across the street, that now suddenly God owes us. We've become Mother Teresa. We're some great saint now because we've done a couple little things for God and now God owes us. Hey, get real, man. Understand, if God were keeping count, you'd be way behind. What you've done to deserve Him creating you in His image and redeeming you with the blood of His Son is nil. You can serve Him for infinity, and you'll still be on the short end of the stick. God doesn't owe you the time of day, but He chooses to bless you because He loves you and because He's gracious towards us. If you serve Him for the rest of your life, if you die a martyr's death, all you've done is your duty. All you've done is what was expected of what was right and deserving in light of how He's blessed you. When we serve the Lord, it should be because we're grateful for what He's done for us, not because we expect some kind of special reward. There are a lot of Christians that need to get the chip off their shoulders and be thankful for all that God has already given them and done for them. I like the man who once said, if God did nothing else for me the rest of my life, just based on what He's already done for me on the cross and in my life, He deserves for me to die 1,000 deaths in His name. We are unprofitable servants. After we've done it all, we need to say we're unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do. Now it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now this was required by the law. In those days, leprosy was perceived as contagious, and so it was the leper's job to keep a distance from anyone who might approach him. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when He saw them, He said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Went. They were cleansed. Notice the miracle didn't happen until their faith had kicked in. They acted on what Jesus had said before it actually had come true. they had to turn and make their way to the priest. They had to step out and show their faith before the miracle happened. Likewise with you and I. Sometimes we need to take that first step of faith, even though there's nothing to step out on, it seems. Yet we need to believe what God has said, and we need to take that step of faith. Before the new flesh began to form on the womb, that man was headed to the priest to show that he had been healed. And as he went, he was healed. Faith is stepping out even when you see nothing. You know, to validate that faith. It's still stepping out and trusting God. And as you go about that step of faith, you'll find God at work, healing and bringing to fruition that promise that He's made. He says, "Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Apparently some of the others there were Jews. But the one that was thankful was the Samaritan, and this was symbolic. For the Jews in general had been very ungrateful people. They had been blessed abundantly by the hand of God, and yet they felt that they had earned or deserved God's blessing. They didn't have a thankful heart. This Samaritan, though, had a thankful heart. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, for your faith has made you well." How many of us have been recipients of God's blessing and yet have never bothered to circle back and say thanks? We act like God owed us, and we fail to express our gratitude for His grace. We're so busy wanting more, often we forget to say thank you for all that God has done. There's a story of a Chinese shopkeeper who immigrated to the United States and started a business. One day, his CPA son came and spoke to him and complained to his father and said, "Dad, I don't understand how you run this store. You keep your accounts payable in one cigar box and your accounts receivable in another cigar box. All your cash is in the register and you never know what your profits are. Dad, you're just foolish." The wise old dad responded. He said, "Son, let me explain to you how I see it. When I arrived in this country, all I owned was the pants that I was wearing. Now your sister is an art teacher. Your brother is a doctor. You're an accountant. Your mother and I own a house and a car and this little shop. Add that up, subtract the pants, and there's the profit." That's a good way to look at it. In this man's heart, it was thanksgiving every day. And that needs to be true of every single Christian. We shouldn't just pick one day out of the year to make it Thanksgiving. It should be thanksgiving in our hearts every day. As Christians, we need to develop an attitude of gratitude. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, the Jews were looking for a physical, political kingdom. In their minds, kingdoms consisted of militaries and governments, of institutions and buildings, of judicial courts and financial markets, of tradition and pomp and circumstance. Jesus had spoken consistently that the kingdom of God was at hand, that He had come to establish His kingdom. And yet, according to the Pharisees, He had nothing to show for it. In their minds, where was the kingdom? Where's the beef? Where's what you've been talking about? We see no militaries. We see no rise in the political polls. We see no buildings or no institutions being erected. Where are the trappings of a kingdom? Where is the pomp and circumstance? They asked Him, "Where is this kingdom of which you speak?" And He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation or with outward show, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' You see, the kingdom of God is not an earthly, visible kingdom. It's hidden from the naked eye. It works incognito and it maneuvers underground behind the scenes. It's a spiritual kingdom. He says, "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom Jesus came to establish was not a socio-political organization. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Its domain is in the hearts of men who open up to Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Will Durant summed up the difference between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God by saying, "Caesar hoped to reform men by changing institutions and laws. Christ wished to remake institution and lessen laws by changing men." The goal of the kingdom is not military conquest or political takeovers or changing governments or throwing down one and setting up another. The kingdom of God is changing the world one heart at a time. It's more concerned with saving souls than it is with saving the system. It's more concerned with saving individuals than it is salvaging institutions. The kingdom of God is a group of commandos, guerrillas that have gone behind enemy lines. We're not in this world to change this world and to make this world necessarily a better place. Our goal is to call out from this world as many who as want to find Christ and get them ready for evacuation. And in the process, if the world becomes a better place, and it will, praise the Lord. But our intention is to work in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." One day Jesus will return to earth, physically and literally, and he will use his fire power. He'll execute a military victory and he'll establish an earthly kingdom. And all who love him will want that day to come quickly. I wish it would come right now. But now is not yet. Jesus warns us not to let the longing in our hearts for Christ to come and eradicate evil and right all wrongs and establish justice in the world, not to let that longing lead us astray. Because when someone comes along and says, "Hey, here's the kingdom," and builds this huge cathedral and shopping mall, so forth, don't believe it. Jesus says you can't point to the kingdom. You can't say, "See, here it is," or "See, there it is." You can't point to it. It doesn't come with outward show or outward observation. And when someone says that to you, don't believe them. The kingdom will not be established on the earth until the king comes. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And yet some people try. He says, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day." Don't worry about missing the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns to the earth, everyone will know it. He'll return with all the subtlety of a lightning bolt. Don't worry, you'll know it if you're around. "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." In the days of Noah, it was business as usual. People were preoccupied with their daily pursuits. People eating and drinking, young couples entering into marriage as if they had forever to live together. But what they didn't realize
that their forever was about to end very quickly, that judgment was lurking just around the corner, that soon God would wash the world with water. The same is true today. It's business as usual on planet Earth. And yet tomorrow Jesus could come suddenly, instantly, like a thief in the night, without warning. The church will be gone and the world will be plunged into a period of great tribulation. This phrase, as in the days of Noah, is an interesting phrase. Go back and read Genesis 6 and note the parallels between the days of Noah and modern times. It may surprise you how many parallels there are. Noah lived in a day of enormous population growth. Sexual perversion and spiritual apostasy were major problems in Noah's day. According to Genesis 5, Noah lived in a day of incredible scientific enlightenment, scientific accomplishment. He lived in a day much like today. The parallels between the days of Noah and today are provocative. And I believe there are more evidence that should signal to us that we are quickly approaching the final days. Quickly approaching the day when Jesus Christ will return, come for His church. He says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice God does not unleash His judgment on the earth until the righteous are out of Dodge. Once the believers escape, once they've been removed, then God rains down fire and brimstone. That's why I don't believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. There are two types of tribulation. One is the tribulation that the world inflicts upon the church. Now this is the tribulation that we do endure and do go through. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But this is not the Great Tribulation. This is not the tribulation that God inflicts upon the world. It's that tribulation that He has promised to deliver us from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. God is going to judge the world, but first the church will be given an opportunity to escape, as was Lot and his family. He says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. This brings up an idea that's known as the partial rapture theory. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about 10 virgins. Five are ready for the bridegroom, five are not. Five have oil in their lamps, five have gone to get refills. The bridegroom comes while they're gone. And the five who are ready are taken, and the five who were not are left. They were all virgins. But some were taken and some were left, depending on whether they were ready. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told that when the rapture occurs, we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Then the saints will be called up to be with Jesus. Is it possible that between the sounds that we'll hear, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the rapture itself occurring, that between those two events, between the time we hear those sounds and the time that we actually take off, is it possible that that moment will be a moment of decision? A moment that will test and reveal what's been in our hearts. Where we'll suddenly be forced to decide whether we want to stay put or whether we want to be lifted off. Is it possible that there'll be a point of decision where if you're on the housetop and you've become too attached to the things of this world, and your first thought is, hey, I've got to go down and take care of my stuff first, that maybe that will cost you and that you'll be left. Quite literally, it could be, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. Certainly, we all need to keep a light touch with the things of this world. And don't get too wrapped up. Don't get too preoccupied. You ladies, remember when your husband was dating you. He calls up and he's coming over to the house at 7 o'clock. You don't plan something at 6:45. You don't get wrapped up in cooking a big dinner or, you know, doing something else around the house at 6:45. You've got a special appointment. And so, you know, the hour or so before he gets there, I mean, you're not getting involved in anything. You're kind of keeping a light touch. Your man's coming to get you. You can't get bogged down with anything. You're fixing to leave. That's how we need to live our lives. Careful about what we get bogged down in. Careful about getting too wrapped up in the stuff of this world. Because our man's coming to get us. We need to be ready to leave at any moment. I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. People who are in close association here on earth will suddenly be divided by the rapture. People side by side, shoulder to shoulder. All of a sudden, one will be gone and one will be standing there. It's going to blow some minds, man. Notice these three activities. They all take part at different times during the day. You know, people sleep in bed at night. People are out in the fields usually in the morning, and people are grinding usually in the afternoon. Notice what's going on here. Jesus is predicting that the rapture will be a global event, that it will affect the whole world at once. Apparently, Jesus knew that the world was round, and that while it was night in one location, it was afternoon in another location, and it was morning in another location. Jesus knew that long before Christopher Columbus. Man, this Jesus was a smart guy. Which should remind you that science hasn't sneaked up on Jesus. Jesus created the heavens and earth. He knows them in far more detail than you and I could ever imagine. Einstein looks like a kindergartner compared to Jesus. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" Now, this whole discussion on the rapture, it would bring you to that conclusion. Lord, when's it going to happen? How can we spot it? Where's it going to take place and when's it going to happen? Jesus' only hint is conjured up here with the image of a battlefield. So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." I think the NIV has a better translation. The NIV says, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will be gathered." It's the image of a battlefield. And apparently the rapture of the church is going to occur simultaneously with some sort of grand military conflict. Perhaps Russia's invasion of Israel. Perhaps some other conflict. But it seems that the rapture and some military struggle, some battle, are going to occur simultaneously. Or that's the way I interpret that verse.